there's going to be a lot of similarity between the context of the seven churches and Revelation, and I suspect us. And the first context of Revelation that John is speaking to is that he is aware that life sometimes is not very encouraging, isn't it? Sometimes life is just plain and simple hard. This is the life that John is speaking to. And I suspect for many of you, the life that you are living either now or in the past, or some of your family and friends are living through. Life is hard and can sometimes be not very encouraging. There is the financial stress of not being able to provide for your family, as you already heard from Robert, and certainly for a lot of people are on fixed incomes. And as prices go up, sometimes your income does not. Or you're not actually employed, or the resources that you have to fend for your families aren't enough to actually do so. And so there's the stress of finance. There's the relational stress of this brokenness and hurt of yourself, as well as your family and your friends. And what can seem trivial on the surface to one person can actually be very hurtful to another person. There's just the emotional stress of not feeling well, or the mental health anguish of your family, your friends are going through, and that brings it upon you. So there can be financial stress, there's relational stress, there's emotional stress. And for some of you, as you age, of course, there's just the physical stress of life taking a toll upon you that you never wished or never thought would be that case. At 8 o'clock, they're all nodding about that, because they know the physical toll that is just aging. As my grandfather used to say, minus the swearing, it's no fun getting old. Your mind can be as quick as a dart, but your body can just be falling apart. And John is writing to you saying, well, there are times when, during this lack of encouragement, you think, who's in control of this mess? Not just the mess of my life, but the mess of this world. Turn the news on. It just seems like the world is in a complete and utter mess. And you may ask a similar question to what many people have asked. If God is the king, the kingdom is falling apart. Who is in control of all of this mess? And just to top it off, Christians who are in theory worshipping the king of the universe and all other gods are false gods, we're the ones being slaughtered all over the world. Christians are far more likely to die for their faith than any other religious group, for the express purpose that they follow the king of kings. So we follow the boss, and yet we die for the boss, not merely in Australia, possibly, but certainly in many countries all throughout this world. But just to personalise it yourself, you have a faith in Jesus, but you know that not since last Sunday have you actually thought about Jesus at all. You know it. You feel ashamed about it. You feel guilty for it. You hate it, and yet you don't feel we can do nothing about it. And you believe in Jesus, and here you are, next Sunday and the Sunday after, and maybe the starker reality for you has not been the words of the Lord Jesus, but the life that you're living. The stress of life, the financial stress, the emotional stress, the feeling of your doctor needing to actually help you more than you would like. All of these stresses have almost made that starkness of life far more real than the reality that Jesus presents. And so John is saying to the seven churches, if you feel like this, this is why I'm writing this letter to you. Because this is the experience that John's going through. A man who had been with the Lord Jesus, who'd been at his bosom as he gave that Last Supper speech. John, who had taken care of his mother post the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who'd seen the Lord Jesus, who'd been at Pentecost and thousands coming to faith, is now alone near the end of his life, on a 4-mile island off the coast of Turkey, probably working in a quarry somewhere during the day and in jail. And maybe he's thinking, who's in control of this mess? The Lord Jesus is coming soon. And he might be thinking like you are. My definition of soon is a little sooner than the soonness that I'm seeing occur. Seven churches are the same. What is happening to look like God is in control? Verse 3 is the aim of Revelation. Let me read it to you. Verse 3. As we go through Revelation, you'll be presented with lots of fantastically diverse imagery, but it won't detract from the aim of Revelation. Verse 3 and verse 9. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads about the words of this prophecy, because it would have been read out to each church as it went around. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So he wants to help people with the suffering that they're going through. He wants to bless them during their times of suffering. That's the aim of Revelation. So somehow the words that God gives to John are going to bless the people to cope during times of suffering. That's what he set up as the overall aim. And he wants to set it up with this overall aim and say, well, how is this going to occur? Well, it's to occur with a change of vision, a change of reality. That the question we may ask ourselves is God in control of this mess? And the message to the seven churches, to you, to John, is the Almighty wants to shower you with his love, as he says in verse 5. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. But in the interim, hold fast to the anchor in this storm. This anchor is God and his word. So his message to you, hopefully this morning, as well as to the seven churches, and to me personally, is the answer to the question that God, is he in control? He wants to say, look at the big picture of life, which we'll go through in a moment, and he'll show you. He says, I am in control. I am the Almighty. And he wants to help us cope during our times of suffering, our times of illness, our times of doubt. And so I'm going to pray for us that he will do that to each one of us this morning. We're going to pray for that blessing, that he'll encourage us with his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves before you, all of us at various stages of our Christian growth, all at various stages of trusting and or not trusting in you. And we pray, Father, like the seven churches would have been, a divergent group of churches, and John's writing to them like he's writing to us, that you may speak to us afresh. We may be blessed and take to heart what you write to us in Revelation, and especially today in Revelation chapter 1. Amen. Now, Revelation is like the literary example of a movie. It's sort of like a visual smorgasbord of imagery designed to sort of excite the senses and provide sort of images in your mind like a movie would do. It's designed actually to be understood quite easily. It's not designed to be confusing. And as you go through Revelation, you may think it doesn't make much sense. But to the original readers, it would have made quite easy sense. And the reason for that is actually quite simple. Revelation is like the end of a journey in terms of literature. It's a genre called apocalyptic literature. And I hope that not many of you, though some of you may like to try, go and see Avengers Infinity War without watching any other Avengers film. It would make some sense, yes, but limited sense. Because the whole scope of the film is based upon the meaning and understanding that other films within the series have actually had. You get some meaning out of it. You can pick Revelation up and read it, like any other book, and you'll understand a fair chunk of it. But there'll be large swathes of it that just will be a little bit confusing. Because the imagery within it you haven't grasped before. It's because it's borrowing upon a whole host of literature that is out there and to be read. Some in the Bible, like Daniel and Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, large swathes of the Old Testament prophets use language in order to give us an image and change something about our minds, but more so about our hearts, so we can grasp it. And you'll see this in a moment. There's a whole swathe of literature, many, many books that were written between 400 BC and sort of when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, called the apocalyptic literature and genre. Books like Enoch, and they have fantastical types of imagery in it. And the readers would have known it, and they were borrowing upon that in this literature here. They would know of all this. And so he's saying, look, the language that I'm going to use, you would know it from this type of literature. And it's going to give you this sense of the grand nature of God in Revelation chapter 1. So the book of Revelation is probably similar to Lord of the Rings and Narnia in style. And guess what? That's on purpose. Lewis and Tolkien, who lived sat next to each other in many years at uni, they basically wrote in part to sort of convey a sense of wonder, sense of awe about the nature of good and evil, about the fights that are going on. And so you get a picture about what is happening. You can ask the question, how powerful is this God? You can give an answer that looks like an IKEA catalogue, and it's very boring. God is powerful in the following ways. One, two, three. Or you can say his feet are like burnished bronze. They will not be moved. That's how strong our God is. How smart is God? Well, you go through and list out all the intellectual qualities of God. I've read plenty of doctrine books like that, and they're generally a cure for insomnia. Or you can say he is wise because he's with his hair like wool. How holy is this God? He is like the driven snow, pure as white as snow. See, the image conveys more of a sense than just listing it like a prose conveys this great sense. Allegory conveys this great sense of picture that you can just imagine it. How holy is he? Pure as snow, that's how holy it is. And this is what Revelation does, borrows upon many aspects of this imagery from Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 7, but all throughout the Old Testament and other books as well. You can do this continually. How much does this king love you then? Well, he loves you like a lamb who was slaughtered, you see. Why was a lamb slaughtered? Because he's the sinless, spotless one who was given for you. The imagery creates that sense of love, a sense of sacrifice that we ourselves sort of, we grasp. And you can do this the whole way through. He's trying to say to the people suffering, look, this king is the King of Kings. He's the Almighty One. He runs this whole universe. And you might go, well, how big is it? How big is this God? Well, he is so big that his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. That's how big his voice is. So when you hear the water smash in the island of Patmos, you would hear that on the jail from every angle as the sea goes bang. That's how big this God's voice is. So this is the imagery that he's trying to convey. And I would have known this style of imagery. So as we go through Revelation, you will dip into some of this imagery in the past and through the other books of the Old Testament. And John starts with the use of Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah, very popular usages of the Old Testament. But he actually starts with the key verse as well in the Old Testament. Now, the key verse of the Old Testament is not supposed to be a trick question, but for us it probably is because we don't see it as its importance because we now live this side of God displaying himself through Jesus. But the key verse up until the book of Exodus in the Old Testament is Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses, you'll know the context, is by himself. God appears to him in the burning bush, and Moses says to him, basically after God says, go back to Pharaoh, and Moses says, look, I go back to Pharaoh, and I say, look, I've seen God. Pharaoh's going to say, look, here's an axe. Look, here's your head. Go see God now. He's not going to believe him. He says, tell me, God, who you are, so I may explain to this Pharaoh the name of this God, because he needed a name. Name this God. Tell me who you are. And he says, well, I am who I am. In other words, it's not a flippant answer. He says, I am the God of gods, basically. The other gods are all fake. I've always been, I'm currently going to be here with you, and into the future I'm going to be. And so we get to our context in Revelation 1:4, and there's a slight twist to the order of I am who I am, which is where we get the name of God. Yahweh is basically a combination of those letters made into a word. And so we get to this particular verse, and there's a slight twist in order to give us some sense of the love of God in Revelation 1:4. Let me read it to you. Go back to verse 3. Grace and peace to you from he who is. So he didn't start with the was bit. He starts with the he who is. In other words, yes, God's been in the past. God's been in, can be in the present. But when do you need the help? I need it now. He is God. Yes, he was and he will be. But he is. He is the one who can help you through suffering. Grace and peace to you from he who is, who was, who is to come. And then it goes from Jesus Christ. And there's a beautiful switch that he does in verse 5 and 6. Because what he doesn't want us to think, I believe, is that he's given them the big picture. That this God is the Almighty. Basically means he's the controller, the boss, the king of the universe. He runs the whole show. He's answering the question, is God in control of this mess? Yes, he understands what's happening. Nothing's happening outside of his control. And he knows a question we may ask later might be, well, not is he only in control of this mess, does he actually care for me? Or is this Jesus bloke who gets the kingship from the King of Kings like every other king who has millions of subjects and wouldn't know me from anybody else? Does he care for me? And that's why I think in verse 5 he gets straight to the personal. Just doesn't leave it way up there. God's controlling the Roman Empire. God controlled China. God controls even Donald Trump. I don't think Donald Trump controls Donald, but God does. It's all within the plan of God, the big picture. The Assyrians thought they were controlling the world. The Babylonians did. The Greeks did. The Romans did. You can go on. No. Kingdoms come and go, except one. The kingdom of God. He's aware of all these things. But then he goes, verse 5. He actually is a lover of you, not just the big picture. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. It's an interesting translation for witness there. It's the word, the root word for martyr, martus, which they could have translated the faithful witness, yes, or the faithful martyr. I think the idea John is sort of enforcing to them is that this Jesus guy, he went through the same type of experience. The reason that you're suffering is because the faithful one suffered first. He is the original martyr. He wasn't murdered. He didn't commit suicide. He sacrificed himself as the original martyr for the cause. He set up the cause. He is the faithful one. And just remember, what did he say all those years ago? He said that because he had died as the faithful one and has resurrected as the faithful one, you're going to go through the same suffering that he did. If they persecuted me when the tree is green, what will they do later? The answer, the same. He says, don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. I told you that this would happen. That's part of the plan of God, yes. But the plan is also that you will be helped during your times of suffering, during your times of fear and your times of sinfulness, your times of wondering, is there a God? God says, I can help you cope. The faithful one's gone before us. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, which means you have hope. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He controls all things, but also to him who loves us. Goes from being the king, talking about love. How has he loved you? He's freed you from your sin by his blood. That's how much he loves you. This king died for his people. That's how much. And later on, because Revelation 1 verses 1 to 9, a bit of an overview for the rest of the book, they'll then go into an imagery about this type of king. Well, what type of lamb is he? Well, we'll see in chapter's time that there's this description of the lamb who was slain. That's what type of imagery we'll get. But right now, we're told that this king loves us. He has not forgotten about us. Actually, he's in control of all things. Things don't happen outside of his plan. He's not on Pluto when bad things happen. Yes, he allows sin to occur. And people choose to do sin. And you may be suffering because of other people's sin. Or you may have made others suffer because of your sin. And therefore you need your sin forgiven. And you pray for others who need their sin forgiven. And the only way that is to be forgiven, not suffer the ramifications, what we'll read in verse 7 onwards, is to be freed from your sins. Then he goes on and says something in verse 6, which is beautiful. Because it answers the question, what on earth is the purpose to life? He doesn't leave it up to your imagination. I've been saved for what? To do nothing? Verse 6 is the purpose of life. It even says, and he has made us to be a kingdom. It's an interesting phraseology. In most other times in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus being the orchestrator of the kingdom. Repent, Matthew and Mark especially start that off, Mark 1:15. Repent, from the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, where Jesus is, that's where the kingdom is. He is the king. But what does a kingdom have? It has servants, doesn't it? It has subjects, especially in that first world context in the first century AD. He doesn't say he has made us to be servants of the king. He actually says he's made us to be a kingdom. We are part of the missionary work of the king. We are not handed down something because the king has told us to do something, like your boss may do tomorrow morning and says do X, Y and Z, whether you like it or not, you're supposed to do it. We've been made to be part of this kingdom of this king. And then it says a phrase that New Testament people should prick their ears towards and go, I don't get that. And that would have been true for the first century people. Priests. You've been made a priest. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews and other bits that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. So therefore, how am I a priest? Because his priesthood is because the sin that I couldn't pay for, that has got freed and loosed from me in verse 4 and 5, Jesus did that. Because what does a priest do? Ostensibly, a priest is a mediator. You've got God here, you're here, and there's a gulf between the two of you that you can't bridge. Jesus comes, he mediates that sin that stopped you getting to God and made you free, it says, loosed your sin in his presence. But then he says in verse 6, wait a minute, I'm a mediator somehow. Well, I'm a priest. But it can't be for sin, because without Jesus mediating my sin, I'm dead. I'm still back at verse 5, where my sin needs to be freed, has to be loosed from me. So I've been now made into this kingdom, I've been brought to this king to be a priest. Well, then how am I a priest then? Well, the simple answer is, in terms of the purpose of your life, you've been made a priest to mediate Jesus to the world. In God's provision, he has decided the best way is not to have Jesus pop around the planet the last 2,000 years, appearing, you know, every 30 seconds everywhere he goes to every single non-Christian to make them a believer. That has not been his plan. His plan is by the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit to enable Christians to speak and mediate. Mediate just means, if like, give, transfer information about this king to the world. So you probably were enabled to be a Christian by the spiritual power of God working in your heart through the mediatorial work of one of your family or friends. That's how you become a Christian. And so Jesus says the purpose of life is that you've been made into this kingdom so that you can mediate Jesus to the world. That's your purpose. But remember what Jesus said, he says. When you mediate Jesus to the world may not want you to do so. The world may hate you. The world may dislike you. The world may kill you. And we'll see that that has happened in some of these churches in Asia Minor. That when you mediate Jesus, the world doesn't want it. But that is what the purpose of life is. So that's why he goes on in verse 7. He says, look, he is coming. Don't worry. The end will come. And every eye will see him. And all those who pierced him even. Because he's the King of Kings, remember. The Lord of Lords. And all the peoples on earth will mourn. In other words, you mediate Jesus to the world now. When he comes back, there's no mediation required. He is actually there. You can't mediate Jesus when he's there. He's there. And by then, it's too late. There's no mediatorial work required. And it's too late for those who have pierced him, those who refuse to believe in him. And they will mourn because they will know that they will have no chance now to be saved. So he says, I am the Alpha, the first, the A to Z of life. I am the Lord God. And I've given into the hands of this man, Jesus, my son, all the power to judge the living and the dead. He's very clear. He wants to answer the question. We may think, is God in control of all this mess? His answer is, he's aware of everything that happens. Things don't happen outside of his presence or power, but he still loves you personally. He wants to care for you personally. How do you know? Because his son died for you to bring you into this loving friendship of the Lord Jesus. The enormity of all this fantastical imagery is so that when we're down in the doldrums, he's trying to lift us up. So you can go, how big is it? How majestic is he? Well, like C.S. Lewis tried to do with Narnia when he asked the question, what is Jesus like? He is like a lion that cannot be tamed. That's the Lord Jesus. Lewis wrote that on purpose so that we would look at Aslan and say, that's how powerful he is. But then the lion lays down on the altar and sacrifices himself for his friends. That's our Jesus. Lewis did that on purpose. So when you see the lion roar and you go, well, that's power. It gives you that visual image. It's what New Testament writers do with apocalyptic literature. Give you a visual image. How strong is this God? We can read it. And among the lampstands of the churches was one like a son of man. Who's he? That's the Lord Jesus. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. What does that convey? He's the royal one. He is the king. The hair in his head was white like wool, as white as snow. He is wise and he is pure. And his eyes were like the blazing fire. But don't think that this wise and pure person does not have a bone in his body to judge. He will judge the living and the dead, remember. He is not like some benevolent Santa Claus who is pure and nice and gives children gifts. He wants to give gifts, but the gifts are based upon his blood. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. He is a powerful king, an almighty king. In his right hand he held seven stars. He is the controller of the church. And coming up out of his mouth is the sharp double-edged sword, which we know is the word of God. And he says, you may be looking out into this world and saying, it looks like the world is in chaos. But he says, people have been saying that for 4,000 years plus. All those kingdoms have been around and they've all gone, except one, and that is God. Because his two-edged sword can pierce the hearts and minds of even the biggest and deepest enemy of God. So he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I told you it would happen. I am still in control. I am still the Almighty. Yes, in your day-to-day life, life can look so stark, so hopeless, that as your child has been suffering persecution in this first century church context, as it happened in many places in the first century, they lost control of their land, just kicked out. And you may go, don't I follow the God of the universe? Why is this happening? God says it would happen. Because as you mediate Jesus to the world may not want it. Some places there'll be revival. Some places there'll be blessing of suffering and persecution. Sometimes in a place like Australia, we have the freedom to speak our hearts and minds. But also people have the freedom to tell you to get lost. And God says, I am control of all things. What I ask you to do, he says, I'll end with his words rather than mine. They're far better. He says, don't be afraid. Let's fall at his feet. Jesus is the first and the last, the living one. He was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And only he holds the key of death and Hades. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in our confusion sometimes and in our midst of life, we get starkly waylaid. We look at our world and at our lives and we forget that you are in control. You actually do love your world. You love your people. In the midst of suffering, Father, help it bless us with perseverance. Bless us with an understanding of the deeper reality that you are in control of all things and that in your good timing, you will come back to judge the living and the dead. Amen.